Let's turn once again to Romans 8. We're moving slowly. Little by little, we're going to move two verses forward today. Take verses 16 and 17, but this is the chapter in which we have finally seen the great work that the Holy Spirit does in our sanctification. So I think it's good we can move slowly through this. There's so much to look at and to appreciate about the work of the Spirit of God on our behalf. So though verses 16 and 17 are what we're sort of focused on today, let me begin by reading verse 12, and we'll read down through those last two verses. So Paul writes here in verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." What makes this a particularly significant and interesting passage is that there's two questions that are prompted here, one in verse 16 and one prompted by verse 17. And looking at verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, or it might be put, the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit. We'll explain that a little bit. Bears witness that we are children of God. Good news. But how do we experience or recognize that witness? The passage seems to imply to me that there's some recognition on our part that the Spirit is telling us something. The Spirit is telling us that we are children of God. So is this some kind of an inner voice? Do I hear God speaking to me something like a word of revelation? You're a child of God? Or is there some other way that we might understand that we receive this witness? It's just a very interesting question. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but let's look at that today, how we might understand that. The other question comes from verse 17, because we are told that we are to be heirs of God. So that means an inheritance. There's an inheritance for the people of God. But what is it? What can we know about it? Or maybe we could ask the question, who is it? And I know among the better expositors, they're kind of divided between two opinions, what I would call two very credible opinions, as to just how we should take this. And so we'll look at both of these opinions. I think they're both probably true. So these questions make this an interesting passage. First of all, I just want to review very slightly some of what we considered last week, because we're in this passage that speaks of the fact that the Holy Spirit leads us. I think it's here, verse 14, it says, "But all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." That's generic, of course. Sons of God refers to men and women, male and female, boys and girls. So we looked at some of the things that the Holy Spirit leads believers to, and we begin with the fact that he leads us to believe in Christ for salvation. He does this by regenerating us. He does this by taking us from being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ Jesus. And a part of what he does there, then he imparts faith. He imparts faith to the elect. It's, Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Salvation is a gift, and the very faith by which we are able to be joined to Christ is by faith." And then the second thing we considered that the Holy Spirit does is he He gives us understanding of the Scriptures. We would not be able to understand the gospel if left to ourselves. We need His leading. So we looked at some passages here in John 14 in the what's called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus tried to encourage and comfort His disciples because He was going away, and that was upsetting news. But He said, I will send you another helper. It was the Holy Spirit who will be with you. He will teach you. He will bring to remembrance what I said to you, and He will guide you. And that word was not just for the apostles, it's for us. He does all of that for us as well. Third thing we considered is what's right here in the text. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He leads us to overcome sin. He enables us to put sinful deeds to death. And then what results from that is holiness. And we want to believe that He can do that for us and walk in victory with Him over sin. We don't always win, but we can. And then we looked at a fourth thing. The Spirit leads us to understand our adoption into God's eternal family. In fact, the Holy Spirit is called in this passage the Spirit of adoption. The Father adopts us. The Spirit makes this very real to us. We looked at a couple of other things too, and I'm just going to pass over those. And I'd like for you to look with me at verse 15. I want to point something out from this, where Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And, you know, in Christ, fear has been replaced with a confidence in our relationship with God. Now, when we were unsaved, we had reason to fear. We had reason to fear the judgment of God that is going to come one of these days to all persons who are outside of Christ. Let's look at John 3 again. I don't care where you look in John 3, you can't go wrong. The whole chapter is so rich. And we've looked at some of the first things in John 3 from time to time because of the discussion with Nicodemus. But look at the last verse. Look at what is found in John 3, verse 36. I think this is probably John saying this. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." And listen to this. "But the wrath of God remains on him." Not the wrath of God will be on him, but it remains on him now. All persons who are outside of Christ. The judgment hasn't been passed yet, but the wrath is upon them. And then it makes me think of Hebrews 10, verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And looking back here at verse 15 again, Paul said, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Paul exactly explained what this spirit of slavery is, but it makes me think about the fact that we were slaves of sin. And when you're a slave of sin, you have reason to fear the judgment of God. But we are now free to call God our Father because He truly is our Father in heaven. And as it says here, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And so we can now cry out to God and pray to God and use such terms in speaking of Him. You remember Jesus prayed these words in the Garden of Gethsemane. In time of great pressure upon Him as He was facing the cross. And He said, "Abba, Father, if You are willing, You can remove this cup from Me." But of course He said, "Not my will, but Yours be done. And we take that as the way we should pray too, for that always that God's will is the primary thing. But he used these words, Abba, Father. I'm not sure if it's Abba or Abba, but I know that the word Abba is an Aramaic word for father. It is the Aramaic word for father. Pater is the Greek word Abba Pater. He prayed. Aramaic was the language spoken by the Jews at this time. They didn't speak Hebrew. They actually lost their native language, so to speak, when they were in the Babylonian captivity. And 70 years, that's two generations. And when they came back to the Promised Land, when they were brought back, Aramaic was then their language from that point. It's not, doesn't mean that there weren't people who knew the Hebrew tongue. There were certainly the priests and the scribes and those who read the Hebrew Old Testament. But this was a word, Abba, very common in the culture of that day. It was used within the family all the time. It's an affectionate term, kind of like daddy in, as a small child might pray in our culture. And I've read that the Jews, though they use this term Abba commonly in their family, they didn't use it to address God. They didn't dare address God in such a term, but Jesus did, and taught his disciples to do as well. Now here's a translation issue. I'd like to just spend a little time with you because I think we should look at these things. It's not the most important issue of the passage, but looking at verse 16, take a look at it here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the question here is, are there two that bear witness here, or is there just one? Look at it again. The Spirit himself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God. You could read it that way. So that would be there two bearing witness, the Spirit bearing witness, and our own spirit is bearing witness. Now, this kind of depends upon how you handle a particular Greek word here. It's a verb with a preposition attached to it. The verb is martyrio, and it means to bear witness. That's all you need right there. But it's got something more on it. It's got this preposition, S. If I transliterate it into English, it would be an S, a U, and an M. Sum martyreo, which often can mean, that little preposition can mean with. So some people would say, and maybe even this translation is suggesting, that the Holy Spirit bears witness along with our spirit. Some people pointed out that in the Old Testament, you had to have at least two witnesses to confirm a fact. And just an interesting thing to consider about it. But Greek words sometimes present issues to you. And another point of the grammar is that if you take a preposition, any preposition it seems will do, and stick it on a verb like we have here, it may not mean to change the meaning at all. It's just to amplify the word, to strengthen the word. So if that's what we have here, then we are left with just one witness. And the Spirit himself bears witness. It's more like to our spirit that we're children of God. Makes really good sense to me. It's the way I take it. But I could be wrong. Either way, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, I guess. Here's what makes a difference. Here's the thing I really think we should, I'd like to, and what makes this passage interesting is there's this witness, the Spirit of God is witnessing to us that we are the children of God. But how do we recognize it? Do you ever think about that? Have you ever considered that it's telling you here that the Spirit of God bears witness to you that you're a child of God? Do you perceive that and recognize that? I'm not fond of the idea that there's some kind of an inner voice that we just hear something. I'm sure there's many people that would maybe want to affirm that idea. But here's where I'd like for you to look with me at the quote in the bulletin from John Murray. I think this is an excellent quote. He's dealing with this question. And so let me read. This is a rather long quote, but it'll be helpful to us, I believe. The witness thus given is to the effect that we are children of God. We are not to construe this witness of the Spirit as consisting in a direct propositional revelation to the fact thou art a child of God. It is to us indeed the witness is given, and it is, notice what he said, to our spirit. You see which side he is on the question of that verb. But there are many respects in which this witness is born. And I sort of took it, he meant by that, there are many ways in which this witness is born. Particularly, it is made manifest in sealing to the hearts of believers the promises which are theirs as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and the generating in them of the assurance of the great love the Father has bestowed upon them, that they should be called children of God. And then he closed that with 1 John 3:1, which says, behold, how great a love the Father has shown to us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. That's a valuable quote, by the way. I like to put these quotes in the bulletin, and I like for you to, I don't want to just say some of these things in these quotes because there's too much there. And there's too much there to just, you need to take that home with you and think about what John Murray said there. He can be very helpful to us here. Now, I'm kind of against this voice and this inner voice thing, but I certainly do acknowledge that the Spirit of God can move us. He can incline us, incline our hearts. He can impress things upon us. I don't question that He does that. But here's a verse that might help us a little bit with this. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This is one of those few verses prior to chapter 8 where Paul mentioned the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a significant thing he says here. So this is Romans 5, verse 5. I'll just jump in on the sentence. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I think the point of that is that the Holy Spirit pours the love into our hearts. That he convinces us that God does love us. I think that's the point here. I think that's what he's saying. He convinces us of God's love toward us. But now look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And as you can, if you would continue to read in that, you see that the cross is in view. And so what I want you to see is verse 5 and what comes after it are connected together. So this fact that the Holy Spirit convinces us that God loves us is tied to the fact of the message of the cross. Let me put it this way. I want to just maybe read this. I try to write some of these things down so I don't say them wrong when I'm speaking to you. The subjective knowledge, and there's a certain subjective knowledge here. The subjective knowledge we have of God's love is tied to the objective revealing in Scripture of Christ's sacrifice for us. I think that's an important connection to see there, and that's taking into my thought of mine here, the context of the passage. So let me say this in, perhaps I can say this in like manner, the Holy Spirit's revealing to us that we are children of God is connected to what Scripture has shown us. And I do believe there's a certain subjective element here, but it is experienced in the very real objective truth found in the Word of God. Now, I want to be cautious about this. I don't like to tell you sort of my own personal experience of some of these things, because I don't want you to, I don't want to be a prototype for how God might want to do something in you and how the Holy Spirit might reveal things to you. But I will say that when God speaks to me about things like this, it comes from the Word. He speaks to me through the Scripture, and even to, I think, bearing witness to me that I'm a child of God. I've been reading here recently in Genesis and just began Exodus now. And it's like as I read, I feel like their story is my story. It's like I can include myself in the people of God that are being formed to be His church, because it's out of these people that the remnant will come. And I just think this is a way that I really can't explain it to you as much as I felt it myself, that it's a way in which that He bears witness to me that I'm a child of God, because I'm a part. I feel like I'm a part of those people who lived so long ago, but their story continues to this very day. And so I would encourage you to think about this, about how God ministers to you that you are a child of God. I think the Scripture will be involved. I think prayer will be an avenue. And I would even think, we sing these hymns that are so filled with the Word of God that maybe God could minister to you of your relation to Him through some of those hymns when they express exactly what is in Scripture. And I think of these hymn writers. I think of Isaac Watts that we sang some of his music today, or Charles Wesley, or Philip Bliss. These persons were so close to God in their own walk with Him. Shouldn't be surprised that maybe God can minister to you too, and through the hymns as they represent exactly the Word of God. All right, let's go on to the second question now. We're moving on to verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So, according to that verse, we are heirs of God. And the question then is, well, what is the inheritance? What can we say about the inheritance? And there's some verses we're not even going to look at here. Peter spoke of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and does not fade away, which I think we might look at that next time, but it's the salvation itself. But one view, one very good view, is that the inheritance is God Himself. Let me give you a couple of quotes from some pretty good men of Scripture. John Stott wrote this: "It is possible, however, that the inheritance Paul has in mind is not something God intends to bestow on us, but God Himself." And again, John Murray, he wrote this: "Heirs of God can involve nothing less than that the sons of God are heirs of the inheritance which God Himself has laid up for them. But it is difficult to suppress the deeper thought that God Himself is the inheritance of His children." And just to think about that, think about the Levites, of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levitical tribe. They had no earthly inheritance. They had the Lord as their inheritance. They did have cities that were given to them, but not a tribal inheritance. Look, for example, well, let's look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 2. Let's see here. Speaking of the Levites, "They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as He promised them." And then go back to Romans again and look ahead a little bit. Look to verse 23, where and we'll probably get into this passage next week, I hope. He says, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And what he's speaking about there as adoption as sons is the resurrection, the raising of our bodies. And here's the thing I wanted you to notice. What you have right now, you have this, the first fruits of the Spirit, implies someday you're going to have more of the Spirit. If that's first fruits, it's always promise of more to come. So as we think about the Lord as our inheritance, I don't know. I'm not going to say anything more about that because I don't know. I don't understand it. But we're going to have more of the Holy Spirit someday. And look at one more verse, Psalm 73. I'm just looking at things that support this particular viewpoint that God is the inheritance. There's a wonderful verse here in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So it's not without some very good thought that some very good expositors have said God himself is our inheritance. But there's another view, a second view. I like both views so much, I'm adopting both of them. James Boyce, in his commentary, mentions some things that we are going to inherit when we're in heaven. And he says we're going to inherit a home or a dwelling place or a room. Look at, I don't probably have to tell you, do I? Turn to John 14, where we have this promise from Jesus. This is, I think I heard one time that next to the 23rd Psalm, John 14 is the favorite passage of Christians. I don't know if that's exactly accurate, but it's certainly one of the best. Where Jesus said this to the apostles, and it relates to us too. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What a great promise. He has promised to come. Jesus will come, and he will take us home. And in that place where we go into the Father's house, there's many rooms. Okay, if you want a mansion over the hilltop, you can use that one too. There's a place for us in heaven, and that's a part of the inheritance. And then another thing that James Boyce mentioned is a part of this inheritance. We are going to attend a great banquet, a really great banquet, greater than any banquet you've ever been to. There's numerous places we could look at. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, speaks to this banquet. I love the one in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, where it says he's going to feed us with, it says, rich food. If you're a foodie, you can take that however you want. And at that time, death will be swallowed up forever. But I like this one, maybe the best. Turn to Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll read here from verse 6, John the Apostle speaking here in Revelation 19, verse 6. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the sound of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" You are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This will be this A great banquet, and it's a banquet that will never end. And I say that because I think we need to understand a lot of this as metaphor. It's a way that speaking of the unending joy of the life of heaven. Some of these are some symbolic things here. And this is a part of the inheritance that's, maybe that's not giving you the specifics. I don't know what they are. But heaven, then this is an inheritance where the joy never ends. Makes me think of Psalm 16, verse 11, where the psalmist says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And I think we'll just pick up on this, maybe start out with this next Sunday. And of course, there's more to look at in verse 17, and we'll want to move ahead too. But there's a wonderful inheritance ahead, life with God forever and ever, and all that that will entail. Much of it, we will just have to say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I want to close today with this one quote from John Stott. I just thought it was so good. I found it helpful. Because we've been looking at this passage, this part of Romans that deals with sanctification. It began back in chapter 6, where we learned this wonderful truth that we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and all that means to us. We have been delivered from the dominion of sin. Sin is not our master. Satan is not our master. We are truly delivered from that dominion. We don't have to sin. We may sin. But then we went right into chapter 7, remember? And we saw Paul there saying things like, the thing I hate is what I do, and I don't do the thing I want to do. So we see there's this struggle against sin. That's a part of the Christian's life right now. Even though we've had that deliverance from the dominion, we still have to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then you come to chapter 8, no condemnation. And I just thought this quote by John Stott is so good. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He wrote this: "It is his indwelling that makes the fundamental difference between Romans 7 and 8. That's a good thought. The Holy Spirit makes such a difference. So we'll pick up with this next time. I hope you find these questions and trying to think about them, think through them, interesting, because it does say the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit. They are children of God. Use John Murray's quote and just think through that, and don't be led astray by this. Don't start hearing things that you shouldn't be hearing. But maybe God will minister to you in that area, and then appreciate the inheritance that lies ahead.